Good morning. Let me call us to order and do so by inviting you to join me in prayer. Our Father, we claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come before you, praying that in the midst of this hour, we would come to an even deeper understanding of your gospel. Father, we thank you for an occasion such as this that brings the seminary family together to hear one of our own present a major address. Father, we know this is the fruit of much study and work and labor. It is a product of the heart as well as of the mind. Father, give us receptive ears that we may hear. We pray for Dr. Seifert that you would empower him as he speaks. Our Father, we come with great thankfulness for what you have given this institution in our faculty. May we be truly a community of scholars who before you seek to live out what it means to devote the mind and the heart and the soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The faculty address is a long-standing part of the Southern Seminary tradition. And as it has been a part of this institution's life and work, it has represented the time when a faculty member comes after several years of service within the institution to present a major address in his or her area of expertise as a contribution to scholarship and as an argument or paper with a thesis presented to the faculty for discussion. We are very pleased today to have Dr. Mark Seifert coming to present his faculty address. He is a graduate of the University of Illinois and received two degrees from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, the Master of Arts and the Master of Divinity, before receiving his Ph.D. degree from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1990. He has served as a teaching fellow at Princeton, as a visiting professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, as an instructor at Wheaton College, and then in 1992 joined the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as assistant professor of New Testament interpretation. In 1996, he became associate professor of New Testament interpretation. We have been very pleased to have Dr. Mark Seifert on this faculty, and the result of his investment in students and in scholarship is already evident, not only within this institution, but where our graduates have gone to serve, and where his writings have been received. He has written widely and been involved in scholarly circles. He is well known as a scholar of the Apostle Paul and his writings, and of those doctrines most clearly associated in the New Testament with justification and salvation, and it is about these issues he will address us momentarily. One of the facets of Dr. Seifert's scholarship is his commitment to the church. And for this, I am truly grateful. For what we are about here is not just a demonstration of scholarship in the service of the academy, but of scholarship that meets the very highest expectations of the academy, but is ultimately intended to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve to the glory of God alone. We are very pleased to present to you Dr. Mark Seifert. His wife, Janice, is also serving on the seminary's administration, and we are very pleased to have the Seiferts among us as a family, as well as a professor of New Testament interpretation, as Dr. Seifert comes in that capacity to address us with his faculty address. I ask that you join me in welcoming Dr. Mark Seifert to present his faculty address, the first of the year 2000.
Thank you very much, President Mueller. Thank you all for being here with me. I want to make good use of the time. Justified by faith and judged by works, a biblical paradox and its significance. First, I want to talk about the challenge of listening to the whole of Scripture. Within the space of two short chapters in Romans, Paul declares, "It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, Rather, those who do the law shall be justified, Romans 2:13. And according to our evaluation, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. One can find no indication in the text that Paul was embarrassed by the seeming incongruity of these affirmations. Nor is it likely that he fell unawares into inconsistency when we consider that the letter to Rome is carefully constructed and composed by the apostle in his maturity. We must assume that in some way these two widely different perspectives on the momentous matter of our standing before God cohere with one another. It is this point of cohesion which I would like for us to consider together today. It is worth reminding ourselves at the outset that in seeking a biblical synthesis, we must take care to listen to all the biblical evidence and guard ourselves against diluting either one of the Pauline statements we have just cited. We should remember that it was the rediscovery of Paul's latter affirmation, that justification is a gift given to faith, which prompted the Protestant Reformation in a church which had long grown dull of hearing. The Reformers, whether Lutheran or Calvinist, came to understand that believers shall stand at the final judgment by a righteousness given to faith alone as a gift. In other words, the righteousness which saves us is found outside us in Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen. In taking this position, the Reformers were making a conscious break with the traditional understandings of justification in their day, according to which the initial gift of justification had to increase and grow internally in order for the believer to attain salvation. Their disagreement with their contemporaries did not concern the question as to whether salvation was a divine gift. Everyone at that time was a follower of Augustine, or at least thought themselves to be. The distinctive of the Reformers was that they went beyond Augustine and back to scriptures. They preserved Augustine's insight that justification is the work of God alone in their rediscovery of the biblical and Pauline understanding of grace. Citing Paul, "If salvation is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace," Romans 11:5. The reformational insistence on sola fide was inseparable from its equally firm affirmation of sola scriptura. It's well beyond our scope here to explore the ways in which the Reformers made appeal to the scripture to support their position. We may simply observe that although Paul was a primary witness to this truth, he was by no means the only biblical witness. Whether or not the Reformers' reading of scripture is right on this matter is another issue, of course. For various exegetical reasons I cannot elaborate now, I think that they did get it right. If you want to know those reasons, you'll have to read my book. My present purpose is to remind us that when we wrestle with the relationship between justification by faith and judgment according to works, we do not in the first instance seek to legitimate a Protestant tradition. We seek to understand the message of Scripture in its fullness. The following reflections therefore represent an exercise in biblical theology, an attempt to find that central point from which these seemingly disparate affirmations of the text find their resolution. Although I shall restrict myself primarily to Paul's letters, it will be readily apparent that the observations I offer have implications which encompass the whole of Scripture. Here and there, where it is appropriate, I shall attempt to draw some connections with other elements of the biblical witness. So now, number two, some inadequate solutions to the problem. It is first necessary for us to consider some of the ways in which theologians, particularly Protestant theologians, have handled the question at hand. One of the most common attempts at resolving the difficulty has been to say that in the final judgment, works shall serve as evidence of the justifying faith of believers. This claim finds obvious support in the words of the Jacobean interlocutor, "I shall show you my faith by my works," James 2:18. And if properly qualified, is essentially correct. Nevertheless, it has obvious deficiencies. In context, James goes on to speak not of a justification by faith shown by works, but of a justification by works, as do various passages in the New Testament, from the preaching of Jesus to the Apocalypse of John. Furthermore, as Protestants generally have recognized, to speak simply in terms of justification by faith would be to overlook the various ways in which Scripture, and Paul in particular, locates justification in Christ and his saving work, For example, we have been justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5:9. For Paul, justifying faith is inseparable from the saving work of Christ, and vice versa. It is here, I will suggest at the very start, in Christ crucified and risen, that the biblical tension between faith and works finds its resolution. Other solutions to the problem are less than satisfactory. The argument that we must understand Paul's expectation of judgment primarily in relation to the church as a corporate entity fails to convince, since the texts which speak of judgment generally speak of the individual. It has also been suggested that Paul's references to judgment according to works represent a mere rhetorical device drawn from Jewish tradition. Indeed, interpreters frequently read Romans 2:12 through 16 and its surrounding context as a hypothetical description of judgment, even if they do not apply this claim to Paul's thought as a whole. Yet precisely in this passage, the argument fails. For here, having declared that it is not the hearers, but the doers of the law who shall be justified in the day of judgment, Paul solemnly affirms that, quoting him now, God shall judge the secrets of human beings according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. Paul explicitly includes a final justification according to works within his gospel of justification apart from works. We cannot escape the inherent tension within his thought. Yet another attempt to solve this difficulty, one which is popular among evangelical Christians, is to draw a distinction between final salvation and reward. The former has been secured by Christ for the believer once for all. The latter is dependent upon our obedience. The texts which speak of justification or salvation by faith alone thereby retain their full force. Those that speak of judgment according to works do so likewise, because they speak about another, secondary matter. Again, in this case, logical coherence is obtained at the cost of the meaning of the biblical texts. We may freely grant that the judgment according to works which Paul expects entails eternal reward, and in a certain sense, degrees of it. Moreover, Paul's reference to the one saved yet as through fire in 1 Corinthians 3 shows us that he obviously knows of deficient service within the church, which will be exposed and consumed at the final judgment. Even in this context, however, Paul goes on to warn that anyone who destroys the church will meet with destruction from God. A danger exists not only of empty labor, but also of final condemnation. Significantly, Paul leaves the line of demarcation between shoddy workmanship and destructive efforts undefined. Furthermore, other Pauline texts which speak of final judgment leave no room for a distinction between salvation and reward, since they presuppose an absolute either-or, standing or falling, life or death, salvation or wrath. Nor can we legitimately read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, as dealing with the mere dispensation of rewards. Quoting the text now, "For it is necessary for all of us to be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might be recompensed for the things done through the body, whether good or evil." As the following verse makes clear, the topic at hand is the legitimacy of the apostle, which ultimately God alone will confirm. Although Paul pointedly formulates his description of final judgment in general terms, in the first instance he has in view those who claim to have apostolic authority within the congregation. The passage deals with approbation and condemnation, life and death, not with the supposedly secondary matter of rewards. One occasionally also finds in connection with this thesis the idea that the biblical language of inheritance refers to rewards and not salvation itself. But in the New Testament and contemporary Jewish writings, the terminology of inheritance clearly signifies the age to come and life in it. Yet another way of trying to reconcile Paul's expectation of a judgment according to works with his understanding of salvation has been to claim that he embraced a doctrine of Christian perfection. Although we can recognize how certain passages such as Romans 6 might give rise to this theory, it is entirely implausible and does violence to the very texts it uses as its starting point. Paul hardly would have needed to urge believers to continue to forgive one another if he supposed they attained perfection. And it is quite obvious that when he calls the Corinthians holy ones, it is on account of what God had accomplished for them in Christ, not on account of what they were in themselves. Throughout his letters, Paul deals realistically with the errors, weakness, and transgressions of his congregations and leaves no room for perfectionism. In the current literature, one finds more frequently the contrary theory that God does not look for perfect obedience at the final judgment. The idea is not new. It was implicit to the medieval conceptions of salvation against which the Reformers reacted, and appears again among some late 17th century Anglican divines who regarded Christ as having purchased a lowered condition for salvation. Presently, the argument is advanced that God has never demanded perfect obedience from his people. All that he has ever required is sincere allegiance, the devotion of the heart, embrace of the law, responsible covenant behavior, or the like. This attempt at synthesis reduces the biblical demand to a form of idealism. Obedience now becomes a distant goal rather than the immediate and unconditioned requirement from which the human being may not be excused. The message of Deuteronomy, the quintessential book of the law, is that Israel's love for God must express itself in unqualified obedience to all the commandments, or indeed to the entire commandment of the law, since the law is to be understood as an indivisible whole. Citing Deuteronomy 6 now. Then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, so as to keep us alive as is now the case. If we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, we will be in the right. When, therefore, the Apostle James indicates that to transgress one commandment is to become a transgressor of the whole of the law, he merely echoes the antecedent biblical understanding. The same may be said for the author of Hebrews, who reminds his readers that the word spoken through angels was confirmed, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense. Hebrews 2:2. Jesus, too, regarded obedience to all the commandments of the law as necessary to entrance into the kingdom of heaven, as is evidenced in his response to the rich young ruler. In the Lucan account of a lawyer's question, the law is summarized in the two greatest commandments of wholehearted love toward God and love for one's neighbor as for oneself. Do this, Jesus says, and you shall live. Consequently, when Paul indicates on the basis of Deuteronomy 27 that a curse rests on everyone who does not do all which is written in the book of the law, he merely reflects the theology of Deuteronomy in unison with the broader New Testament witness. In this connection, we cannot overlook the provision of forgiveness within the Levitical sacrifices, even if we cannot discuss it at length. It is worth observing that a tension appears within Leviticus itself concerning the efficacy of the sacrifices. On the one hand, they clearly serve as a means of atonement, in some sense putting aside Israel's sin and maintaining her relationship with Yahweh. On the other hand, if Israel does not observe all the commandments of Yahweh and thus breaks covenant with him, he shall send them away into exile. See Leviticus 26, especially verse 14. The sacrifices operate only within the sphere of obedience. In other words, Leviticus and Deuteronomy speak with one voice concerning Yahweh's demand for complete obedience, subordinating the sacrificial system and the forgiveness it offered to that demand. We have here a paradox. Indeed, the anticipatory form of the very paradox with which we are dealing. Its presence in the biblical text attests that as the recipient of divine revelation, Israel accepted that tension without diluting it, at least initially. The prophet's later rejection of the cult in the face of Israel's abuse of the cult may likewise be understood as a reassertion of the primacy which the Torah had already assigned to unqualified obedience. From this perspective, even the bold and sweeping statements of the letter to the Hebrews do not appear to be at odds with Leviticus. The high priestly offering on the Day of Atonement removes only sins performed in ignorance, Hebrews 9, verse 7. The Levitical sacrifices provide only an outward cleansing, Hebrews 9, verse 13. They could never provide forgiveness, but serve only as reminders of sin, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Like the prophets before it, the letter to the Hebrews decisively rejects the cult in favor of the demand for obedience, especially as it is articulated in Psalm 40, which the author cites. Here, however, something remarkable takes place. The original paradoxical juxtaposition of forgiveness secured by sacrifice and the requirement for absolute obedience reappears. Biblical demand and biblical promise have been fulfilled in the incarnate Son, who by the will of God offered up his body as a sacrifice once for all, Hebrews 10:5-10. In him and in him alone, this tension within Scripture finds its unity. 3, justification and final judgment. By this alternate route, then, we have returned to Jesus Christ and his saving work as the resolution of the biblical tension between justification by faith and judgment according to works. I would like now to elaborate and confirm this center of the biblical message, which I have advocated, by considering several aspects of justification, judgment, faith, and works in Paul's letters. Interpreters frequently have lost sight of the full dimensions of the biblical conception of the final judgment and of Paul's forensic language. The image of a modern courtroom, in which the judge functions merely as an administrator of justice, fails to capture the whole of the biblical understanding. Particularly in Paul's letters and the Johannine writings, another dimension of judgment drawn from the biblical prophets and Psalms appears prominently. In judgment, God does not act merely as the distributor of justice. He is a party to the dispute. This theme is especially prominent in Romans and comes to expression in Paul's citation of Psalm 51 in Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, just as it is written, in order that you might be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. God has a contention with us, fallen human beings, who in word and deed have denied him as creator and have turned aside to idolatry. According to Paul's expectation, the day of judgment is nothing other than the day of God's wrath against such unrighteousness. Above all else, the final judgment shall bring the justification of God over against the fallen world, the revelation of his righteousness before the nations, and the effecting of his saving purposes. Paul understands that the gospel has its power to save precisely because this righteousness of God has already been revealed in it. The day of judgment has been brought into the present in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. For us and our transgressions he was crucified. For us and our justification he was raised. For those who believe in Jesus, God has come to be the righteous one, vindicated in his charge against us. At the same time, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's righteousness is ours through Christ by faith. Consequently, there is no justification of the sinner, which is not simultaneously the justification of God in his wrath against the sinner. Our justification contains our condemnation within it. Paul often speaks of Christ's cross in this way, as for example in Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. I live, but it is no longer I. Rather, Christ lives in me. What I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. For Paul, mercy is not given apart from judgment. Life is granted only where God is put to death. On those who believe, judgment already has been passed, even though it is yet to come. Of course, we who believe share not only in Christ's death, but also in his life. Because Christ was raised for us, we live in the certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. But that is not all. Christ's resurrection is projected into the present time in the new obedience of believers. Or to put it the other way around, our obedience is nothing other than Christ's resurrection life projected into the present. Citing Romans 6, verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Bodily obedience here and now is the necessary anticipation of bodily resurrection. Paul obviously does not suppose that the eschaton has wholly come, but he does understand that in Christ crucified and risen, it has come as a whole. In this connection, I want to limit myself to a single observation, even though there is much more to be said. Behind Christ's resurrection stands Christ's cross. Our obedience to God as believers presupposes that our old life has been judged and condemned. According to the text, it is because we have been baptized into Christ's death that we walk in newness of life. Here as elsewhere, when Paul speaks of newness, he has in view the entrance of the age to come into the world. And his very reference to a new creation presupposes that the old has been done away with. Citing 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The newness of life in which believers walk is a reality which comes from beyond the final judgment, from the life of the age to come. The works of believers cannot be reduced to a mere condition of obtaining entrance into the age to come. They themselves are the reality of the age to come as it is broken into the present in Jesus Christ. To put it another way, our works do not work our righteousness. Our righteousness works our works. This observation helps us understand another dimension of Paul's expectation of final judgment, which is easily overlooked. Not only shall the saints be judged by God, they shall judge the world with God and share in his triumph over it. This expectation appears prominently in Romans 8, where Paul speaks of the present suffering of the children of God as an anticipation of their glory. Those who believe have been thrust into the contention between God and the idols. Echoing the language of Isaiah's servant, Paul asks, "If God is for us, who is against us? Who shall bring a charge against the elect of God? Who is the one who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Drawn from Romans 8, 31 through 35. As in the book of Isaiah to which Paul alludes, God predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies his servants, and in doing so establishes his claim to be the true God. In this context, Paul does not speak of our justification before God, but of our justification by God before the world. The resurrection of the body, the instatement as sons which we await, constitutes God's triumph over the world in judgment. Correspondingly, in admonishing the Corinthian church, Paul speaks of the future participation of believers in judgment as a matter fundamental to the gospel. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels?" 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul supposes the same at the conclusion of Romans 2, when he rhetorically suggests that the uncircumcised one who fulfills the law shall judge the circumcised transgressor of it. Through God's justifying verdict, those who belong to Jesus Christ shall rule and reign with him. God shall not only be our judge, but our vindicator, who shall establish and defend his own saving work before the world and angels. In the present time, the contention between God and the world runs through the very hearts of those who believe. The spirit and the flesh constitute two wholes in Paul's thought, the old person and the new, who do battle until the resurrection from the dead. Although it often does not seem so to us, the battle is entirely one-sided, and in fact has been decided already. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul's similar statement of the matter in Romans 8 is significant. The sons of God, who are led by the Spirit of God, quote, put to death the deeds of the body, end quote, Romans 8:13. The Spirit again and again reenacts the cross and resurrection in us. We stand under the judgment of God and therefore can be granted life and freedom only through the sentence of death, which has been effected in Christ. The self-judgment of believers at the table of the Lord, that is the judgment of the body of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, shows how central it is to Paul's thought. The same may be said of the church's responsibility to exercise discipline when repentance of transgression is absent in its members, 1 Corinthians 5. Our self-judgment in Christ is necessary to our sharing in life in him. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Faith and works, section 4. We have not yet addressed the question as to why Paul can reject a justification by the works of the law while expecting a final judgment according to works in which the law serves as the standard. The answer is twofold, having to do with Paul's conception of the final judgment and his understanding of the works of the law. For Paul, the final judgment is not a weighing or counting of works, but a manifestation of persons by their works. We may remind ourselves of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It is necessary that we all become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one should be recompensed for the things done through the body, whether good or evil. As we have seen, Paul describes the day of judgment in similar terms in Romans 2, verse 16. The idea is likewise implicit to 1 Corinthians 3:13, where he announces the searing revelation of our works on the last day. Correspondingly, Paul speaks of the judgment of a person's work, note well the singular, as a comprehensive matter. In the final judgment, the work of each life shall appear as a whole, whether as perseverance in seeking glory, honor, and immortality, or as obedience to unrighteousness, Romans 2, 7 and 8. This inseparability of person and works has two sides. On the one hand, taken as a whole, our works reveal our persons. At the end of the day, we are what we do, not what we suppose ourselves to be. Every act of sin, even the smallest sin, is an expression of our person, that is, an expression that each of us is a sinner. According to the Apostle, the commandment of God serves to expose this truth, rendering sin sinful beyond measure, Romans 7:13. When we encounter the commandment, "You shall not covet," we acknowledge that it is good and that it leads to life, but we do otherwise. The irrational cause of our disobedience lies in our desire to do away with God, who gives the commandment. As Luther rightly saw, in its essence, sin is nothing other than the annihilatio Dei, the attempt to annihilate God. Because sin is thus rooted in our person, it is overcome only in the recreation of our person in Jesus Christ. The unity which exists between person and works, on the other hand, also means that even those works which presently appear to be good cannot be judged apart from the person who performs them, that is, apart from the heart, the motive and intent behind the works. Paul therefore refuses to allow the Corinthians to pass judgment on him, and does not do so himself, in a different sense from the one I mentioned earlier. As he writes later to Timothy, "The sins of some are obvious, going before them to judgment, for others they follow afterward." 1 Timothy 5:24. Although the meaning of the expression "works of the law" is presently debated, it seems clear that it signifies those outward, visible deeds which the human being is capable of performing in obedience to the law. These works of the law served as markers not merely of the national identity of Jews, but of their piety. Works such as these are inadequate to justify because particular deeds of obedience which we are able to perform do not encompass the whole of our lives and persons. Some may achieve outward conformity to the demands of the law, as Paul himself indicates that he did. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless," Philippians 3:6. Yet Paul could not expunge coveting from his heart. The same was true of the rich young man who departed from Jesus in sadness. Although he had kept all the commandments outwardly, Jesus' call to discipleship exposed the refusal to love God and neighbor which ruled within his heart, Mark 10:17-22. Those in Paul's day who sought their justification in works of the law attempted to substitute cheap, partial obedience for the whole which God demands. To seek righteousness in the works we may perform is to hide from the fallenness of our own heart. Quoting Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law no flesh shall be justified before God, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul rejects the works of the law, then, not because the deeds are wrong in themselves, but because of the opinion attached to them that they could justify, which made them nothing other than expressions of rebellion against God and his work in Christ. We may now turn to the matter of faith itself. The new obedience of those who belong to Christ consists in nothing other than, quote, "the faith which comes from the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me," Galatians 2:20. Paul uses these very words regarding obedience in Romans 6 when he rejoices over the faith of the Roman believers. "Thanks be to God that you were slaves to sin, but became obedient from the heart to that teaching unto which you were delivered. And being freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness," Romans 6:17 and 18. Here Paul significantly inverts the expected locution and speaks of Christians being delivered to the gospel rather than the gospel being delivered to them. Faith is a manifestation of the new creation itself, as it is apparent in Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith is God's work alone, a creation ex nihilo, and therefore cannot be reduced to a mere condition of salvation, although, of course, we are called to believe. To be in the faith is to be indwelt by Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Test yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Or do you not know concerning yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are unapproved?" Because faith is God's work, faith works in the world. Indeed, it is inseparable from its works, and neither requires nor tolerates any works outside itself in confirming us in the final judgment. In it, the law of God and its demand for love of God and love of neighbor comes to its fulfillment. And we may now briefly consider these two themes. According to Paul, only faith working through love has force in Christ Jesus, Galatians 5, 6. Faith meets the demand of the law in love, not as an idea, but as a reality of the age to come, which has entered the world in Jesus Christ. Citing now Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, "For the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summarized in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Paul does not offer here an ethical criterion by which to judge the course of one's action. He rather speaks of the presence of Christ in whom love is effective. As he urges his readers in this context, we are, quote, "to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh," Romans 13, 14. Love has its source in faith, not merely as gratitude for grace received, but in the Christ who is present within it. In this light, the priority which Paul gives to love over faith in 1 Corinthians 13 becomes understandable. Faith does not have intrinsic value for Paul, but exists as a reflection of Christ and his work. Considered in itself, even a faith which is sufficient to move mountains is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Love is greater than faith and hope, since it incarnates the eschatological life which faith apprehends and which hope anticipates will come to its fullness. For this reason, Paul does not define love in 1 Corinthians 13, but describes its manifold expressions. The love of which he speaks in the most stirring and sublime terms is a gift from God, a gift which the Corinthians are to seek above all others, since it abides forever. If faith is considered as an isolated gift operative in the world, love far exceeds faith. Considered in relation to God, however, faith has the priority, since it is by faith alone that the divine reality of love is given to us in Christ. Faith works through love, Galatians 5, 6 again. In this light, it is clear that there is no final conflict between James and Paul on the relationship between faith and works and justification. James 2:22 speaks of faith working with Abraham's work, or works, plural, not adjunctively, but concursively, accomplishing them just as the body with the spirit performs deeds. When, therefore, James speaks of faith being perfected by Abraham's works, he does not mean that the works supplied something alongside faith, which faith inherently lacks. Rather, faith came to its own perfection by means of works. James understands Genesis 15:6 in prophetic terms. The sacrifice of Isaac was the fulfillment of the scripture, which announced Abraham's faith in God, James 2:23. In other words, faith has a course to run, deeds which it must do in the world. As James makes very clear at the outset of his letter, faith necessarily undergoes testing so that those who believe may come to perfection, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consequently, James freely draws the conclusion that the justification of Abraham, Rahab, and all others is by works. His formulation is important. He does not say that they were justified by faith and works, but that they were justified by works alone, in a sense. James' concluding illustration of the body and the spirit sheds light on his thought. When speaking of the basis or substance of salvation, James speaks of faith, which he calls the body. When, however, he views salvation in its completeness and perfection, he speaks of the works which justify, the spirit which makes the body something more than a corpse. He certainly does not suppose that works in themselves justify, despite his bold language. The works which justify are never alone. They are an outworking of faith which is present with them and in them. Quote, "You see that the person is justified by works and not by faith alone," James 2:24. The point becomes especially clear in James' example of Rahab, whom he explicitly calls the harlot, James 2:25. She obviously was not justified on account of her occupation, but on account of the works in which her faith was present. James, as well as Paul, understands justification as the justification of the ungodly. For James, as well as Paul, the faith which leads to justification arises from the saving word of God. The promise made to Abraham lies behind the Genesis narrative. The spies whom Rahab received were messengers who implicitly brought the announcement of coming judgment. Furthermore, the justification which Abraham and Rahab experienced took place at the point of crisis. In accord with Jewish tradition, James speaks as if Abraham completed the act of sacrifice, offering up Isaac upon the altar. Rahab was delivered from the destruction of Jericho when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. These points of crisis arose from God's contention with the world. This is most apparent in the conquest of Jericho, in which divine judgment falls on the inhabitants of the land. But it is also present in James' appeal to Abraham, who in being justified came to be called a friend of God, and therefore an enemy of the world, James 4:4. The experiences of justification by Abraham and Rahab were prolepses of the day of judgment, which now stands immediately before the church, James 5:9. In this light, James and Paul vary in their understanding of justification only in their emphases. Both understand that salvation is by faith, of which the risen Christ is the source and basis. Both understand that at the final judgment, justification takes place according to works. Both understand that these works belong to faith, and that they are God's works, not our own. Both understand that this justification at the last judgment will be a justification of the ungodly. Both understand justification as the triumph of God over the world. Both understand that the final judgment is already present here and now in the justification of those who believe. They differ only in that James is concerned to describe the character of saving faith and not its source and basis. Paul, on the other hand, elaborates the theme which James presupposes, namely the crucified and risen Christ, who dwells in faith and is its object. Paul speaks of Christ's cross and resurrection as the prolepsis of the final judgment. James speaks of God's past vindications of justifying faith as prolepses of the final judgment, finding examples of these in Abraham and Rahab, just as he elsewhere appeals to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, James 5:10 and 11. The two cohere in that they both understand that Christ is the Word of God, which at once saves us, and in saving us, calls us to obedience. Not only is the second commandment fulfilled in faith, but the first and primary commandment, that we should have no other gods before the Lord, is fulfilled here as well. Faith is not abstract or general, but it is fixed upon the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Romans 10:9. As we noted earlier, in laying hold of the crucified Christ, faith gives God justice, acknowledging his righteous contention that we are liars and idolaters. We believe in the Jesus who was delivered up for our transgressions, Romans 4:25. With Paul, we confess that he loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2:20. Like Abraham and David after him, we believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. In so believing, we acknowledge that we are the ungodly ones who require such a justifier. We are the sick who require a physician. We are the wretched tax collectors who must cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Like Peter, who was silenced and finally allowed Jesus to wash his feet, faith is passive toward God and merely receives what he has given and done in Jesus Christ. Yet this passivity is precisely the first and primary obedience which God requires of us. to acknowledge the truth of his word, which charges that there is no one of us who understands, there is no one of us who seeks for God. Faith fulfills the first commandment in that it lets God be God and allows his claim against us to stand. As Paul makes clear, Abraham's faith was also an act of obedience toward God the Creator, who makes alive the dead and calls into the existence the things which are not. End. Conclusion. We have not solved the biblical paradox that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, and yet shall be judged according to our works. We have rather come face to face with the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, at which we shall wander into all eternity. The biblical tension has no solution. Its resolution is in Christ crucified and risen for us. The works which God shall judge in us are not our own in the proper sense, but those of the risen Christ who has been given to us in faith. As we have seen, these works spring from the judgment which has been passed on us already in Jesus Christ. They are the fruit of a justification already given. These works, moreover, are nothing more than faith at work, the apprehending of Christ's work in situation after situation of daily life. They are, as Paul says, the reckoning that we have died to sin but are alive to God in Christ Jesus. This faith does not seek the grace of God in our pious moments when we feel ourselves to be especially good or godly. This faith, if it is faith at all, knows how to pray in the midst of sin, difficulty, and failure. That is, in those rare occasions when we vaguely sense what we actually are before God. Faith also knows that this cry of wretchedness, if it is an expression of faith and not mere self-torment, must be followed immediately by the shout of joy, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the obedience which before all else God demands of us, that we see the crucified Christ as the earnest mirror in which we and our sins are reflected, and that we grasp the justifying verdict of God our Creator manifest in Christ's resurrection for us. The reformational understanding of justification to which we are heirs hangs simply on this, that we find all our righteousness outside ourselves in Jesus Christ, who has been given to us in faith. We have this righteousness in him, but we do not yet possess it and shall not possess it until we are raised from the dead. Faith, therefore, cannot be separated from hope. It is a constant turning of the heart and life toward that which is yet to come, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. We, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5. The one good work which God requires of us, according to Paul, is that we seek after the glory, honor, and immortality which we do not have, but which are found in God the Creator alone, Romans 2:7. It is this seeking which God shall reward on the last day. In the end, we have been speaking all along about the matter of Christian assurance. The New Testament knows nothing of assurance as a mere psychological state. It knows only of the boasting, boldness, and full confidence which call us away from this world of sin and death and into the life of the age to come. This, I will suggest in closing, is the significance of the biblical paradox which we have considered. This is the purpose for which Jesus Christ died and rose again. Amen.